Dismissed. For 7 weeks, we have looked at the statements from Jesus in the book of John that begin with the words, I am. And we come to my favorite today, and you heard it in that song, I am the resurrection. After the service last Easter, I was talking to a guy in the fellowship hall, and he just went on and on about how much he enjoyed the service. And he talked about the music, and he even talked about the sermon. And he just couldn't tell me how much he enjoyed it. And then he said, you know what? I'm going to see you again next year. And I thought, well, that's good. I hope so. But we were kind of hoping to have a little more of an impact than that, and maybe we'd see you next week. Because we don't want Christianity to be a yearly event. We want it to be a weekly event. No, we want it to be a daily event. We know that Jesus Christ gives us life, and it's a 24/7 thing. Life is found in Jesus. But every Easter, I still look forward to preaching more than any other day of the year, probably. It's the highlight of the year for the Christian, but in a way, I kind of dread it too. I feel a little more pressure. I know that you come here excited and happy and ready for something really great, and you want to be encouraged, and you want to celebrate, and it just provides so much opportunity. And I start thinking, what can I say? What can I do? Is there some illustration I can share that's new and different? Is there some story I can tell? Is there some video I can put together that will make you want to come back next week? And that's really what I want. So I was in this building just a few weeks ago, and it was empty. I was the only one in here, and I started thinking about today, and I thought, what am I going to say? And I took a minute and just sat here in the quietness of this room and thought, what can I say this Easter that will make a difference or an impact? And then I picked up the Bible that was left here on the pulpit from the following or the previous Sunday, and I just started flipping through the Gospels a little bit, and I asked myself, what would Jesus say if he had the opportunity to preach to people? Because I'm thinking he'd be a pretty good example. If Jesus had an Easter type of service, what would he say? What would he do? And I just started going through the Gospels and looking at these times where he had a little greater attendances than normal or when he had large crowds. And here's what I discovered. Anytime Jesus had a large crowd, he inevitably said something that made everybody feel uncomfortable. He always gave these larger crowds the uncomfortable truth. And when he was done teaching, I'm not sure people wanted to come back. They were ready to leave. And it just becomes clear when you start studying through the Gospels that Jesus never gauged his successive ministry on attendance. He didn't seem to gauge the effectiveness of the message based on how many people came forward at the end. Instead, maybe it was how many people left in the middle. Don't get up and leave. That won't make me feel good necessarily, but there's a lot of examples of this. I'll just give you one. It's from Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Listen to what it says. Large crowds, so a lot of people, We're traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, and here's what it says, and I'm getting ready to listen. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great. He's going to say something to really get them pumped up and excited. But here's what he says. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If I'm not so far ahead of you, Jesus is saying, that it's almost as if in comparison you don't like your parents compared to me, go on back home. Don't even call yourself a Christian. In verse 27, he says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says, don't call yourself a disciple if you're not willing to carry a cross and follow me. Jesus says, listen, if I'm just one of many, don't even bother. If you're too concerned about what your family thinks about your relationship with me, just go home to your family. If you're trying to decide between watching the March Madness tournament with some friends or coming out to worship me on Easter, stay home and watch the tournament with some friends because you're not even close to what I'm looking for in a follower. Can you imagine the tension in that crowd and especially among his disciples as he's saying these things? Maybe the disciples were off to the side. I kind of imagine them off getting together, huddling up together and saying, does he not understand how hard we worked to get this group of people here today? Maybe there's someone in the audience who's thinking, why is he teaching about that today? I brought a friend with me. He's going to scare him away? I mean, you know the feeling? Some of you are getting nervous right now, but I promise this is going to be all right. I don't. Maybe this is how it was when Jesus was teaching. Yet I'm telling you, if you read through these different examples in the gospel, he just never seems too concerned or very sensitive to the fact people might be offended or they might get a little uncomfortable. So I finished reading these passages, and then I went back to my home office, and I got this pretty good-sized monitor on my desk, and I just started bringing up all my old Easter sermons. I've got a file with Easter sermons, and I just brought them all up. And I started reading through them, and suddenly I just felt bad. It suddenly hit me that forever I've been trying to preach to get people to come back. And don't get me wrong, my motivation has been good. I've always given what I hope to be the truth of God's word, but the very, very comfortable truth. And I think perhaps in an effort to try and bring people to Jesus and help them discover the grace and the love and the joy and the peace that he gives and he really does, maybe I intentionally belittled him a little bit, and I don't want to do that. I was trying to think of some way to explain this to you this morning, and here's what I thought of. Imagine my daughter's already graduated from high school, and I can't believe that's only about 4 years away, and then college. And then she comes home and she wants to get married. And she's not married yet, but she wants to be. So I said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to take out an ad in the paper. I'll put a billboard up on the side of the freeway. I'll put up some T-shirts. And I'm begging guys to come and choose her, even offering freebies that will go along with her. Right? Well, I don't want to get rid of her that bad. But I would never do that, right? Because that would cheapen who she is. It would make it seem like someone was choosing her and was doing her a favor. I want them to feel like she's doing them a favor by saying yes. I mean, I'd set the standard high, and if you're going to come after her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing, right? But I think somehow preachers can somehow do this to Jesus. I mean, I can tell you my heart's been right, I think, but I guess I just need to say this. I'm sorry if I've ever made it seem like you are somehow doing Jesus a favor by gracing him with your presence. So we don't want to do that on Easter. I want to talk a little bit, it might seem like uncomfortable truth, I don't know. Maybe you won't come back next week, but I hope you do, at least next year. But this is what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches is the foundation of everything we believe here. And sometimes that's comfortable and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's popular and sometimes it's not. And it doesn't matter. We just have to go with what Jesus says and his word and what the Bible teaches. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, if you don't, I think we'll get the words up here. I'm hoping. And by the way, if you're on live stream, I just will apologize right up front. We're having so many troubles. I know you heard about one or two voices through the system, and sometimes you heard nothing. And are we back now? Are we pretty much back? I hope. Yay. But it's been crazy. But the words will be up on the screen now. In John chapter 11, we're going to look at the story of a resurrection. But it's not the one we normally look at on Easter. Today, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus' good friend, Lazarus. This is how the story begins in John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man named Lazarus who was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, his sister. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So we've already read about her. So the sister sent word to Jesus in verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. All right, you understand what's happening? Lazarus is really sick. He's on his deathbed. I mean, they've done everything they could do. The doctors have come. They've treated him. They've looked at him. They've done everything they possibly can do, and they say he's just going to die. But this man was a friend of Jesus. So they send word to Jesus. They don't even use his name. This is how close they were. They say, Jesus, the one you love is sick. And here's the truth for Lazarus. He needed to be saved. And that's the first uncomfortable truth for us. We need to be saved. I don't think we often think of it that way. I mean, we're driving nice cars and living in nice homes. We feel pretty saved, but there's so much more than that. Imagine it this way. Imagine you're out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, and all of a sudden the storm hits, and it's a ferocious storm, and the waves are slamming against the side of this vessel, and finally you go flying into the ocean, but you have your cell phone in your hand like so many of us do, and we have kept it safe. We've kept it out of the water, and you open it up, and by some miracle, it's working, and you're even more shocked to see you have signal. But as you're looking on it, the battery warning light comes on, and you realize you've got enough juice to make one call. What are you going to use that phone for? Are you going to come order out some Grubhub because you're going to be treading water for a while and might get hungry? Are you going to call your boss and ask for a raise because you'd like to make more money? Are you going to call that special someone and finally pop the question, will you marry me? No, of course not. I mean, you're going to do the most obvious thing, which is find someone who can save you. Who can save me? And I think sometimes we come to church and we talk about God, we talk to God about all these questions we have, questions about our finances, our relationships, our future, all kinds of things this side of the grave. And that's good, because the Bible talks an awful lot about those things this side of the grave. And those things are great to talk about, unless you're drowning. I mean, if you're drowning, we should probably take care of that first. And the truth is, we need to be saved. The Bible says all of us have sinned. It's the one thing in this room that every single one of us have in common. We're all sinners. And Romans says the wages of sin is death. And that means not just an earthly death. I mean, everyone dies. We know that. This is more than that. This is eternal separation from God, which is just a real comfortable way of saying hell. That all of us has sinned, and what we deserve is hell. The Bible says that hell is a horrible place, a place of outer darkness, incredible loneliness. Jesus says it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. The truth is that unless we're somehow saved because of our sin, hell will be a reality. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe this. I just think they don't want to think about it. The reason is that the hardest truth for us to believe is the truth that we don't like. The hardest truth for us to believe is the truth that we don't like. So if we don't like it, we find it really hard to believe. Since I have been a very young teenager, I have loved Coke. I love drinking Coca-Cola. And I can try to justify it, I suppose. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't drink, I don't use drugs. This is one of those things that I just enjoy, a Coke or two a day. But sometimes people will say, drinking a Coke, they'll see me drinking a Coke, and they'll say, do you realize what that is doing to your stomach? They'll come out with these stories. Do you know you can take Coke and you can pour it over coins and all that grub and grime will come off? It'll just eat it away, all the acid in that Coke. Do you want to know what it's doing to you? And I'm like, no, I don't want to know. I really don't want to know. And that's how a lot of us can be with the truth that we don't like. Just don't tell me. I'm comfortable thinking what I think about this, right? The hardest truth to accept is the truth that we don't like. So some of you would say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in a God that sends us to hell. Well, okay, as long as you understand that the God you are believing in isn't real, that he's a pretend God you've made up in your mind to make you feel better. The one true God has spoken clearly, and he says that we have all sinned, and what we deserve for our sin is hell. So that first uncomfortable truth is, we need to be saved. Here's another uncomfortable truth, as long as we're at it. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. It's hard for us to accept that in this very self-sufficient age we live in. I mean, if you stop the average person on the street and just simply ask them, are you going to heaven? Surveys have shown that over 90% of people, randomly asked, will say yes. And when you ask them why they think they're going to heaven, the number one response is something along these lines, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm generally a good person. And I look around, and I see what other people are doing, and when I compare myself to them, I'm pretty good. And we can all find people to compare ourselves to, right? When I was in Bible college, I took a class on personal evangelism. It was called Principles of Evangelism. In that class, we had to memorize tons and tons and tons and tons of scripture. The idea was that we would leave that class and have so much Bible up here that we could meet anyone anywhere and be able to present the gospel clearly by quoting scripture to them, by writing it out. And in that class, we had to learn three different forms of evangelism. One was called the Ten Timely Truths. It's a book of about 25 or 30 pages. We had to memorize that thing. We had to memorize a tract called How to Be Saved. We had to memorize this conceptual idea of sharing the gospel called the Two World Views, which I've done here in church a couple of times for you. And each of them is very involved, has a lot to memorize. In that class, we learned a lot about justification, a lot about sanctification, a lot about baptism, a lot about repentance. But every single day, Professor Bob Stacy was adamant that while all of these things were important, and he wanted us to learn them and memorize them and use them, Without Jesus, none of them would matter. Without Jesus, there is no sanctification. Without Jesus, baptism doesn't matter. And nearly every day of class, he would remind us that while we're learning all of these things, don't lose sight of the fact that it's Jesus Christ who saves us. Well, it came time for the final exam. We were told to be prepared to be able to write down every single thing that we had learned throughout the course of the semester. It was nearly an impossible test to get ready for. On the day of the test, we sat at our desk, and Professor Stacy came around and hand-delivered to each of us personally our package test. It was about this thick, and most of it was blank paper. Very short answers with a lot of space for us to write. I mean, very short questions with a lot of space for us to write our answers. But then he said, I want you to very carefully read the instructions and then take the test. Well, the very first instruction was to write our name on the first page, so I did. The second instruction was to turn to the very last page, answer the last question where there was a space about this big to answer it, and take the test to the professor for him to view it. That question said, what is God's one-word plan of salvation? I wrote the name Jesus. After I wrote my name, I wrote the name Jesus. And I took that package up to Bob Stacy. He looked at it, put an A-plus on the front of it, and said, you're dismissed. Most people in the class had that same result. But then there was Corey. You had to know Corey. Like most things in life, he didn't follow the instructions. I mean, he never really caught on. So he just watched us all do this, but he just wound his way through the whole test. Roman, he was another guy. He was a book nerd. It is my understanding that he became irate when he found out that a teacher would give an A for almost nothing. And it was, if he was going to get an A, he was going to earn it. So he sat there and wrote out these answers for the next 3 hours, and that's what he did. I think we can be like that sometimes. I know this being offered to me, but I'm going to save myself. Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate the thought, but I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'll get to heaven on my own. But you can't. I mean, understand that you are a good person who does nice things for people. I am too. I mean, we're all good to some degree, aren't we? I'd venture to say all of us in this room are good. But it's not good enough. Maybe you grew up in a church where somehow you were taught or you came to believe that being a Christian and going to heaven was all about being really moral. And if you just kept up with all the rules and you made all the right decisions, that would be enough. So you never missed church. You've given faithfully 10% of your income. You've never had a drink, not even a light. You never had sex outside of marriage. You've never said a cuss word, at least not out loud. Maybe even like my Christian friends and me when we were kids. We didn't want to cuss because we knew it was bad, so we made up our own Christian cuss words. I mean, that's how committed we were to following the rules. We made up our own. I mean, so maybe you've been good. That's good, but it's not good enough. Mike wants to know what those cuss words now are, right? We can't save ourselves. That's the truth. Word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is really sick and he's dying. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus literally just got that news and waited 2 days before he even left on foot to go check on him. When he finally arrives in the village, Lazarus had now been dead for 4 days. And there's this heartbreaking scene where people are arriving and they're mourning and weeping over the death of Lazarus. Verse 20 tells us, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, so when the sister heard that he was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's like pointing a finger at him. Several versions of the Bible translate it this way, if only you had been here. How would you finish that sentence? I mean, I'll start it, you finish. Jesus, if only you had, how would that go for you? Because my guess is that in this life you've had some of those if only moments with God. You think he should come through for you in some certain way and he didn't, and like Martha, you feel like he's let you down? Here's an uncomfortable truth that doesn't get talked a lot about. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. Let me put it this way. Sometimes Jesus doesn't save us the way we think he should. You see, we tend to think of salvation as something that comes on this side of the grave. So maybe you say, Jesus, if only you had kept my parents together. If only you would have given us a child. If only the test would have come back negative. If only I would have gotten that job. If only you would have saved my marriage. If you would have only sent me a spouse, and you just feel like he's let you down. Martha wasn't the only one feeling this way. In verse 37 on down, some of the Jews were talking about it, and they said, could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, isn't there something more you could have done here? Maybe you've had those moments. I have. I mean, if God can, why didn't he? Maybe it was a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, but he didn't come through for you the way you thought he should. You call yourself a Christian, but you feel pretty disillusioned, and really your relationship with Jesus is kind of like that with a cousin. I mean, you see him a couple times a year, but you're not really close. Maybe you were taught by a church that was trying to build large crowds and trying to get people to come back that if you just follow Jesus, life is easy and all your problems are going to be solved. You just have to follow him closely enough. And then all of a sudden life happens and you think, well, this isn't what I signed up for, and you're out the door. We have these ideas of how we think he should save us. He doesn't always save us that way. Now, don't get me wrong. I think he saves us just when we... I think sometimes he saves us just the way we want, right? Like, right after I got married, I went to the Secretary of State because my license has expired. Listen, go before it expires, don't go afterwards. I didn't go before it expired. This was about 15 years ago, and I didn't know they were going to do this, but I had to take the test all over again. I'm thinking, no problem, I've been driving all these years, I can take this test, no big deal. Well, I sat down at the desk and I start taking the test, and there's these things on there I've never even heard of or thought about. Stopping distances, and they changed it from yards to meters. I don't even know what a meter is. So I take this test, and I take it up to the lady, and I'm like, will I get my license and the results in the mail? She goes, oh, no, and she starts grading it right there. And then she gets out the red pen, and the ink starts flowing. And I'm counting. I'm watching her. She marks some of these questions wrong, and I'm counting. I'm like, if she marks one more wrong, I'm not getting my license. This will be the worst day of my life. I mean, I'm imagining myself now calling my wife from the Secretary of State and saying, can you pick me up? I failed my driving test. And it would literally be a confirmation of everything she said about my driving for the past 2 years. I'm just not going to let this happen. Jesus, save me. And she continues in grade, and she gets down to the very last question, and she looks up at the last question, and then she looks at me, and she goes, did you mean to mark the letter B on this answer? And I sense God's hand at work. And the Secretary of State is not a place where you normally expect God to show up, but he was there this day. And I'm looking over, and I'm trying to read this question upside down. I can't read it. I'm trying to say, no, I didn't mean to mark B, but I couldn't figure, I didn't know what the answer was. There's three other choices. And finally, she looks up with a little bit of a grin on her face, and she says, you probably meant to put C, didn't you? I was just going to say that. Yes, C is exactly, and she crosses out B, and she circles C, and Jesus saves. That's what we want, right? I mean, we want our retirement dreams to be funded. We want our kids to be straightened out. I mean, there are Christians out there who think they can play the devil's game and not get burnt by the devil's fire, and they expect God to save them from their own wrong choices. We've got all these ideas of what Jesus should do for us, and almost without exception, they're temporary. They're so earthly, and his salvation is so far beyond and above that. His thinking of salvation is so much greater than our thinking of salvation. Look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She thinks Jesus is just kind of talking like the way we talk in a funeral today. We provide comfort and saying, you're going to see your loved one. They're in a better place now, but we're all going to be reunited someday. And all that's true. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And with this claim in verse 25, Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God. He's saying, I'm God. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just a prophet. I'm God. Then he says, I'm the life. And the Bible teaches that everything we need for real life and real living is found in Jesus. That's contrary from the message we get in our world today. I mean, there's a subtle pattern of thinking that's ingrained in us from a very early age that life is found in success, that life is found in accomplishments and pleasure and possessions and relationships. And we spend most of our life chasing all these things that we think is life, and it hurts us all the time. I remember my first trophy. I was so proud of it. I won a spelling bee. And I remember how that was like my prized possession, and I had it on my dresser. It was the most important thing in my life at the moment. And before the sermon, I spent about a month ago, I started digging through boxes trying to find that thing, and I can't. It was once the most important thing in my life, and I was going to put a picture of it for you on here, and I can't find it. I remember when I got my first really nice bike. The other kids in the neighborhood had some really nice expensive bikes, and I'd been saving and saving and saving for one. It wasn't as nice as theirs, but it was new, and I earned it. I bought it. Made me so happy, and 3 months later, it got stolen. I remember my first real job. I was a paper boy, but then I got a job where I got paid an hourly wage, and I was going to be on top of the world because I was going to make so much money at $3.35 an hour. Then I graduated high school, then I graduated college, and I could go on. I could show you pictures from my wedding, I could show you pictures of the birth of our first child, I could show you pictures when we moved into our new home, and all these different moments in ministry where I thought, I finally did it, I got it, I did it, this is it, this is life. And it wasn't. It wasn't. And you could probably put together your own slideshow when you were making so much money, when you could go on this vacation, go to that place, marry this person. Inevitably, though, we wind up having these days of disappointment, and we still search for more. We can't let go of that thing that thinks it's, we're going to be so happy with, even though it's pulling us further and further from Jesus, who really is life. We see other people that we think are living the life, and we find out they haven't found it either. When I was on vacation last week, we were sitting there watching TV, and I saw a replay on ESPN of a 60 Minutes interview featuring Tom Brady. At this point, when they did the interview, he was 28 years old, had won 3 Super Bowls already, and was married to a supermodel. He was on the front of all kinds of magazines. Here's what he said in that 60 Minutes interview. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" A lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, me." I think, gosh, there's got to be more than this. This can't be what life is cracked up to be. Imagine that. Brad Pitt, in an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, said, "Man, I know all these things are supposed to be important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success, but if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness?" And then he said, "If you ask me, I say toss all this. We've got to find something else." And then he admits, "I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on my success and personal gain. I'm the guy who's got everything. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that's not it." And he's looking for life. Maybe you hear that and you think, "Well, I thought that was it. I thought that's where life was found." Jesus makes it so clear, you can't find life apart from me. So much of the stuff that we seek after takes us away from him. There are a lot of cheap substitutes out there and things that will give you those temporary moments, but true life is found in Jesus Christ. And I've heard it testified to time and time and time again by those who have truly followed Jesus. Then he says, "I am the resurrection." In other words, I am the one and only who gives eternal life, salvation. I hold the keys to death. And then he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And can I just ask you that? Do you believe this? I'm not asking if your grandparents believe it. I'm not asking if your parents believe it. I'm asking, do you? Do you believe this? In verse 27, she answers, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And Jesus walks over to the tomb, and he says, "Take away the stone." the stone's removed. And in verse 43, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man comes out, and his feet and hands were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And this funeral, just like that, turns into a party. The mourning and weeping turns into this grand time of celebration. And Jesus answers the most important question that we're ever going to ask in our life. Who's going to save me? Who's going to save me from death? And Jesus says, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will never die." That leads me to the last truth. Jesus alone can save. That makes some people really uncomfortable because it seems so exclusive. You show me someone else who has walked out of his own grave, and then I'll talk about it. But Jesus alone can make this claim of salvation and eternal life because he alone has conquered death. And it's great news to celebrate. We needed to be saved, and we couldn't save ourselves. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. See, the truth is, all of us are going to have a day like Lazarus, a day of death. That's why the resurrection matters so very much. I mean, that's why Easter is so important, because death affects everybody. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but unlike most Sundays, I have this phone right up here on my podium with me. And it's got this death clock that's been slowly going backwards, and it tells me I've got 412,225,485 seconds left to live. This is according to a website called Death Clock. You can enter your birth date and some other personal information, and it tells you what your anticipated day of death is. Mine is Thursday, April 23rd, 2037. It's all a little bit unsettling, actually. During all my sermons, I feel sense of hurry, like I've got other things to do I should be doing, so you just kind of watch this clock, and it's winding down, and it's like, well, there's no guarantees, right? No one really knows how many seconds they have left. It's just an estimate. It's depressing just to watch it tick away, but there's a link on this site, and when you can click on it, and it says, "Delay the day of your death." Well, I'll check it out. I clicked on the link, and it sent me to a healthcare website. And on this healthcare website, it talks about exercising, eating right, no Coca-Cola. And I'm checking this thing out, and I'm thinking, well, that makes sense. Yeah, I can see my number going up if I did this or that. But then I start thinking, how great would it be if there were a link on this site that said, "Never die"? And you just click that link. And when you click that link, it says John 11:25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will never die." That's why we celebrate Easter. Some people would say that the most powerful moment in the story in John chapter 11 is when Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come out." And that's powerful. It did something great for Lazarus, right? Doesn't really do much for me. The most powerful moment, I think, is when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me," and that includes me, and that includes you. See, this isn't just a story that we read that happened about to this guy some 2,000 years ago. This carries with it a promise for everyone who puts their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Not long after this, Jesus would be arrested. He'd be beaten. He'd be nailed to a cross where he'd pay the price that we could never pay ourselves. He would take our sin upon himself and become our Savior. He'd be buried in a grave, and 3 days later, he would walk out of his own grave, carrying with him the keys to death. He has conquered the grave so that we can have eternal life. And that's what we celebrate and remember and get excited about on Easter. If you've never had the chance to talk to someone about your relationship with Jesus, this is a great Sunday to do it. Just a little bit, we're going to end with another song, and then we'll go out and have breakfast if you'd like to stay and join us. But during that last song, I'll be standing up here up front. If you want to find more information about the answers to life, life eternal, to a Savior that gives us to you at free of cost, I'll tell you about a Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's bow in prayer. God, we thank you that we can come here and we can celebrate the life. That we can be reminded that it's found in you and that it was a way for us when there was no other way. Lord, sometimes maybe the truth we looked at today is uncomfortable, but you tell us in your word that the truth will set us free. God, we thank you. The story we studied doesn't end with a period. It doesn't end with a comment, but it ends with an explanation point. The Lord has risen as he said he would, and that makes all the difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.